For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I've given them your word, said our Lord Jesus, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in or by the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prayed for our sanctification, and he underscores that the primary means for that is God's word. So let's turn there now. Proverbs chapter 17. And when we began this little mini-series two Sunday evenings ago, I noted that Proverbs is one of the wisdom books, also one of the poetry books in the Old Testament. And we talked about the nature of biblical wisdom. One definition I gave is means being skillful. The word is actually translated. The Hebrew word wisdom is translated in a number of places as skillful. Being skillful and successful in one's relationships and responsibilities by observing and following the Creator's principles of order in his moral universe. The assumption of the Bible is God created the universe, and he created it a certain way. There are certain governing principles, and part of wisdom is first fearing him, reverencing him as we should, but then living our lives in ways that are consistent with those principles. That's the way to have live a good life. Again, most of the Proverbs apparently written by Solomon, but perhaps not all. Certainly the majority of the book was written by him. And I noted it's important to keep in mind that Proverbs are generalized statements. They state principles that are generally true, but not absolutely ironclad promises, so that in every single situation, you can't take a proverb and claim it like you can some of the other promises of Scripture. So I think with that little bit of review, I'll ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text for tonight from Proverbs 17. Again, our blessed Savior, we thank you that you prayed for us when you were here on earth, but that you have not stopped praying. You continue even now to love us and to serve us in heaven by praying for us. And we thank you. We trust that as you pray there, you pray, if not identical, at least similar kinds of prayers as we have just read, that we might be kept from the evil one, that we might be one, that our oneness would be deep and evident to the world, and that we would be sanctified through the truth of your word. Thank you for that word as we have it in Holy Scripture, and thank you for the Spirit of truth, who not only guided Solomon in writing these words, but who must open our hearts and minds if we're to understand and profit from them. Would you grant that blessing to us now, not because we are worthy, because we are not, but because you are, and we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word in chapter 17 and verse 22 of Proverbs. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. I have to admit that Father's Day is a bittersweet day for me. It's bitter because even though I loved my father, we really didn't have a particularly good, close, loving relationship. He was an alcoholic and a mean alcoholic, and I was the oldest child, and even though I was spared the worst of the abuse, my mom got probably worse than I did, yet there were aspects of being the oldest son of a father like that. His own father died when he was three, so he hadn't had the benefit of being raised by a father. So he loved me, I think, and I loved him, but we didn't have a very happy relationship. So that part's bitter. But there's a sweet part, and that is on August 10th, 1974, I married into the Quillian family, married Bonnie Quillian, and Eugene Lloyd Quillian became my father-in-law. And that was a great blessing. I was much closer to my father-in-law than I was to my own dad. His nickname was Bobo, which is Italian for dad, father. And we used to say, everybody said of Bobo that he woke up smiling at the birds. He was just a naturally cheerful, joyful, loving person. I think it was impossible for anybody not to love Bobo. Not all of us are naturally that way. Maybe some of you wake up smiling at the birds. The truth is, if we're honest, some of us wake up snarling at the birds. We find it hard to get going in the morning, even after a cup of coffee or two. It takes a while. We don't all have naturally joyful hearts. But I believe that we can all have supernaturally joyful hearts, that a joyful heart is the birthright of every true Christian. Consider that God's grace transforms us. The gospel contains not just the promise of transformation, but the power to make it happen. In the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're made new creatures. Paul says in Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace changes people. And that's one of the things it can do. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy. The second thing mentioned, that the fruit that the Spirit does as He shapes and affects our lives and makes us more like Jesus Christ, is to give us joy. Not necessarily a flippant, superficial kind of silliness, but a deep, lasting joy. And so joy is one of the true marks and hallmarks of the church and the kingdom of God. It's interesting, even in the Old Testament, God wanted His people to rejoice. In Deuteronomy 12, He says, three times a year, you're to come up to Jerusalem and worship Me and rejoice. And Paul says in Romans 14, 17, and remember chapter 14, he's addressing disagreements where some of the Lord's people have disagreed about whether to eat or not eat certain foods. And he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's one of the hallmarks of real biblical religion. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And so, and it's an oft-repeated command in the Old as well as the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord. And so I believe that the Scripture teaches that while we are born with different temperaments, and a lot of things can affect the way we feel, that it's still possible, and our text says it's desirable for God's people to have joyful hearts. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 points related to that. The first is two parts, one person. Part of what it means to be human is to have a body. We are embodied souls, and our souls and bodies interact and affect each other in mysterious ways. But what this verse says is that when the spirit, the heart, is crushed, it dries up the bones. It affects you physically. David talked about it in Psalm 32, your hand was heavy on me, my energy was sapped, and all of that. But conversely, a joyful heart can be something that really is helpful and beneficial to us. So that's the first thing. And then we looked at your head in the game, the fact that our thoughts play a profound role in every aspect of our lives, including our spiritual lives. So that was 2 weeks ago. Tonight we want to look at two other aspects of how a prescription for a good medicine. How do we have joyful hearts? And tonight I'd suggest the first thing is to keep it real. And by that, I mean to cultivate realistic expectations, biblical expectations in every area of our life. Brothers and sisters, our expectations affect us profoundly. Solomon said in Proverbs 13, 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You're counting on something. You really want it to happen. You're expecting it, and it doesn't happen. What does it do? It makes your heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. When it happens, it's an encouraging thing. In marriage, child rearing, work, church life, our expectations affect us profoundly. When they are realized, when the things that we expect and hope for happen, it can give us great satisfaction and joy. When they're not, it can crush our spirit. It can frustrate us and disappoint us, the very opposite of a joyful heart. So realistic biblical expectations are good medicine because they contribute to our joy. Unbiblical, unrealistic expectations set us up for a crushed or a broken spirit. Now, what should we as Christians expect in this world? There are preachers, some of whom make lots of money, have fancy suits, and fly around in their own personal jets, who'll tell you, you should expect if you're a Christian, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, have a great life, everything's going to go great for you. I think that's a lie. First, what should we not expect? I don't believe the Bible warrants us to expect any magic formula that will guarantee us a pain-free life. If you're looking for that, I think you've got unrealistic, unbiblical expectations. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you have tribulation." Now, he went on to say, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." But he said, "In this world, you're going to have tribulation." In Acts 14, the apostles, after they'd gone on their first great missionary preaching tour, went back to visit the churches and encourage them. And if you read there, it says, what did they tell them? One of the basic things they told these new Christians is, through many tribulations, we have to enter the kingdom of God. So we shouldn't expect any magic formula. Anybody that tells you they've got the magic formula, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or anything that's going to guarantee a pain-free life is selling you some snake oil. It's not true. But at the same time, Jesus did say, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Paul says Christians can have peace that passes all understanding, supernatural peace. Peter speaks of a joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory. Here's what I think we should expect: abundant life in the midst of tribulation. I think that pretty well summarizes what our expectations should be. I think we should expect our own share of the trouble and tribulation common to everyone who lives in our fallen, broken world. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As certain as those sparks are going to fly upward, we're born to experience trouble. Everybody in this world experiences it in some ways, sometimes multiple ways. Sometimes it's physical illness. Sometimes it's financial stress and strain, relational problems, a whole host of things. But we should just expect that we're going to face our own share of trouble because we live in a fallen, broken world. We're fallen, we're broken, and so is everybody else around us. Secondly, I think as Christians, we should expect some problems that other people don't necessarily have. We should expect at times to be misunderstood, disliked, and even hated for Christ's sake. Misunderstood, at least. Paul said the unspiritual man, the man without the Spirit, doesn't understand these things. They're foolishness to him. And there's that wonderful scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Faithful are passing through Vanity Fair, and they're speaking in a different way. Their values, their language are different than people. Who are these whack jobs? And so we shouldn't be surprised if at times people just don't understand us. And sometimes they may even hate us. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not the world, I've chosen you out of the world, it hates you as it hated me. Now, that's not to say we should carry a martyr's complex around, but it's to be realistic. That's just reality. But at the same time, beloved, at the same time, we should expect to experience suffering of the kind that's common to everyone, and some that is distinctive to Christians only. We should also expect God's grace to be sufficient for us. Whatever the trial, my grace is sufficient for you, Jesus told Paul when he refused to remove that terrible thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And he says it to us as well. His grace is perfected in our weakness. It humbles us. That's what Paul said. It was given me because of these great revelations I'd had. I was given the thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. And that's another thing we should expect. We should expect God to turn our trials and sufferings to our ultimate good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, and the good is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. And then finally, we should expect whatever suffering we face in this world to be more than worth it in the end. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. This momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered the heart of man. C.S. Lewis, with his great imagination, hasn't conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so I would submit, beloved, that those are at least some, maybe not all, but some biblical, realistic expectations that we need to cultivate, and not others that might perhaps set us up for surprise, disappointment, bitterness, and all the rest. J.C. Ryle is one of my all-time heroes. Our youngest daughter is named Amy, but if she had been a son instead of a daughter, we were going to name her John Charles for Bishop J.C. Ryle. Ryle was born into a wealthy British banking family in the early 19th century, and he went off to Oxford and did great. He was an athlete. He was brilliant and a brilliant student, and was counting on going to Parliament. And then in a day, his father's bank went bust, and they had to move out of their mansion, sell their horses, everything, all of his prospects destroyed. And he wrote later, many years later in his life, not a day passed that he didn't remember that and reflect on how difficult and how painful that all was. He was widowed, married three times, widowed twice, and one time, if I remember right, left him with five relatively young children alone. No wife. And that certainly would have been a challenge. He became one of the leaders of the evangelical movement in the Church of England, for which, by many people, he was despised and caricatured, made fun of, even though he was, again, a brilliant man, a sound scholar, gifted preacher, and all the rest. One of his sons, Herbert Edward, also became a clergyman, but he bought into the higher critical thinking that tended to diminish the reliability and authority of the Bible. And when Ryle became a bishop, I think he was about 70 years old and about to retire, and he was made Bishop of Liverpool, which was the second largest city in the British Empire, a huge port and so on. And he needed somebody to be an examiner of the clergy that he was going to call. His son applied, and he turned his own son down because his views about the Bible were defective. You know, that was hard to do and painful. Now, he's been in glory since 1901, I think. I didn't look this up. But if you ask him today, after 116 years in heaven, Bishop Ryle, was it worth it? What do you think he'd say? Bishop Ryle, was God faithful? Sure, you went through terrible suffering of various kinds, but was God's grace sufficient? What do you think he'd say? Amen. Amen. So, and I just suggest him as one example of these expectations and why we can and should have them. So, this is a subset of my second point last time. Your head in the game. Keep your head in the game, because this is one of the ways that our mind affects our spiritual lives. Our expectations are part of the way we think. And if our expectations are very unrealistic and unbiblical, they set us up for disappointment, to have a crushed spirit. If not, then they can enable us to, in fact, have a joyful heart. So let me ask you tonight, what do you expect out of life? Especially you young folks. Some of us are older, we're farther along, and some of our expectations have been fulfilled. Probably in many cases, lots of them have not been. So we've been forced by reality to come to grips. But everybody, you young people especially, what do you expect out of your life? What do you expect from God? From others? How do you expect the world to treat you? God's grace and biblical realism should lead us to modest expectations, at least in some respects. In the light of our own sinfulness and weakness, in the light of the weakness and sinfulness of everybody else around us, in the light of what we really deserve, we should have relatively modest expectations. Pride will tend to make us have high expectations. And that's a tendency too readily enforced by our culture's entitlement mentality. How many advertisements tell you that if you buy this product from this company, you can get the house, the car, the food that you deserve? It breeds just the opposite of a joyful heart. That attitude breeds a demanding, ungrateful, complaining spirit of victim mentality rather than a grateful, contented, joyful one. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you not to set yourself up for disappointment. If you want to have a joyful heart, and I trust you do, Solomon wants us to, I want you to, God wants you to, don't undercut that by cultivating or indulging in unbiblical and unrealistic expectations. Exercise faith. Make eternity, not time, your horizon. And by the grace of God, that will help you to have the good medicine of a joyful heart. Now, I'd planned to go on to the second point, but I think it's probably wise for me just to stop here. So I'm not sure exactly when I'll be preaching in the evening. Maybe I'll do this in the morning when we finish the Psalms. I'm not sure yet. But in any event, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll sing our concluding psalm. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you for the ability to be realistic. An ability which we have, especially because of your word. Realistic about ourselves and who we are as creatures with special dignity and value created in your image. But creatures also depraved, wicked and weak because of our fall into sin, and yet creatures beloved, cherished, and redeemed by you. Thank you that your word helps us to be realistic about the world in which we live. A good world, a beautiful world, under a curse. And we thank you that it helps us to be realistic about you, that in spite of what we often see and feel around us and in our own circumstances, in our own hearts and bodies at times, that you are the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, that you do all things well. Thank you for the perfect work of our Lord Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. Thank you for his work now in heaven, interceding for us, and the work that he will yet do when he returns to make all things new. May that be the thing that we set our hearts upon most of all, and as a result, may we not experience at least the profound undoing that comes from unbiblical expectations. May we know through your grace and for your glory abundant life even in the midst of tribulation. For Jesus' sake, amen.